I want to thank you for taking some time to sit down and think about this new year that we're walking into, time with the Lord. And I wonder how you're going to get ready for 2022. Are you making plans and have ideas for 22? I noticed that Jesus had a plan for his life, and I wonder, do we have a plan for our life for next year? Have you noticed that God's organized and it might be a good idea for us to follow in that pattern and be organized? Have you noticed that God has a plan? I often like to call it God's grand drama, but he does have a plan. And Jesus, he had patterns in his life. He wasn't religious, but he had devotional patterns in his life that might be worthwhile for us to look at. Times of prayer and times of worship and times of fellowship and times of teaching. So here's what I want. I want to try to have us be organized in a relational time with God without becoming religious. I don't know if that makes sense to you, but oftentimes people in their devotional life, it's a religious activity that you do it at the same time, you do it in the same way, and you repetitiously read this, that, or the other, and it's just kind of a mechanical thing that you do. What I'm trying to help us do is be organized and have a time, but have it be a relational time with the Lord, not just a things to do list, but a time of fellowship with us. This year, 2022, what are your personal plans for your devotional life? Have you made plans? Will you read the Bible through with me? I'm going to go through the Bible. Maybe you want to listen to the Bible. I downloaded an app onto my phone, and I'm going to listen to the Bible next year. The Bible reading pattern I picked for 2022 is chronological pattern of reading the Bible. We'll start in Genesis today, and we'll finish in Revelations the end of December. But maybe you want to think of a translation that you've never read so that it could be fresh. Marty's encouraging me to do the New King James Version, and I haven't experienced the New King James Version, so I'm going to try to get that onto my phone. Why not try something new and fresh and maybe read a Bible that doesn't have your notes and all the things you underline in it? So what about your prayer life? How will we improve our prayer life? How could we make that better? Will you use some sort of a notebook or a prayer page system or a prayer devotional? Seems helpful to me if I have notes to remind me of the things that I've said to people I'll pray about. And I don't read through the list to get them done. I actually pause and read through them and think about the person and converse with the Lord about that. But I use an agenda, much like a businessman or somebody in government would do, that I have an organizational structure that I use. So our church, I've set prayer times, and they are first thing you get up in the morning. Whenever that is, the first thing you do is pause and pray for a little bit. And then I call it noon, but somewhere in the middle of the day, when you get a chance to take a break, stop, pause, pray, and then aim for sunset, but sometime in the afternoon, pause and return to that attitude of prayer and fellowship and worship with our Lord. So here's the deal. I'm doing the best I know how to encourage you to read the Bible. Best I know how, I'm helping you and encouraging you to read the Bible and do it chronologically this year. I want you to read a personal devotional and to have a regular, organized, powerful prayer time. I want you to have a time of prayer that is not just routine, but is transforming. So here's the end of my sales pitch for next year. The one constant thing in life is change. The only thing that is constant is things are changing. And the truth is, nothing changes until one changes one thing. Nothing will change until one changes one thing. But changing just one thing could make a massive change in life. So I'm encouraging you in this year 2022 to change in your time of relationship and prayer with our good Lord. So we're looking at the throne room of heaven in our Bible study today. I wrote the message for January 2nd of 2022, four fours. The throne room in heaven is what my Bible subtitled it, and we're going to cover Revelations chapter 4, verses 6 to 11. So my outline, the throne in heaven, number one, what's the sea of glass? Number two, the four living creatures, and number three, the one who sits on the throne. The point of chapter 4 is summarized in this one verse at the end of it. It's this, quote, "Worthy are you, our Lord, our God, to receive glory, honor, and power. You were created all things, and because of your will they existed and were created." Revelations 4:11 from the New American Standard Bible. But that is the conclusion of our passage today, and that really is the whole intent of the whole study. Worthy are you, O Lord our God, to receive glory and honor and power. You created all things, and because of your will they existed and were created. That's the whole deal. So God graciously gave his people, his church, a place to worship. They called it the tabernacle or the temple. He gave his children this place, a center for worship. The idea was to gather in this place and worship him together. The tabernacle and the temple in the Old Testament were centers for worship. In this way, they were also an image of God's presence in heaven. So what God gave Moses on Mount Sinai was an image of, an impression of, what we're going to look at today. Here's a good one that I read. Listen to this. The history of the universe, from the creation to its consummation, find its significance in worship. John MacArthur penned that one. But history, from the beginning to the end, has significance in the idea of worshiping our God. That's the point of all of this. So, our God is glorious. When one sees him, they stand in awe of him and worship him in gratitude and joy and satisfaction. I copied that from The Return of the King. But there again, the reality of worshiping this holy God. So our text today, I chose the International Reader's Version. I'm going to read Revelations chapter 4, verses 6 to 11. There was something that looked like a sea of glass in front of the throne. It was clear as crystal. In the inner circle around the throne were four living creatures. They were covered with eyes, front and in back. The first creature looked like a lion. The second looked like an ox. The third had the face of a man. And the fourth looked like an eagle flying. Each of the four living creatures had six wings. Each creature was covered all over with eyes, even under the wings. Day and night they never stopped saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God who rules over all. He was, he is, and he will come." The living creatures gave glory, honor, and thanks to the one who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever. At the same time, the 24 elders fell down and worshiped the one who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever. They lay their crowns in front of the throne. They say, "Worthy, our Lord and God, You are worthy to receive glory, honor, and power. You are worthy because you created all things. They were created and they exist. That is why you planned it. The end. Think about this. See if you see it like I do. Theologically and biblically speaking, the throne room of heaven in Revelation 4 represents the heart of the universe. I think that's true, both theologically speaking and biblically speaking, that this throne room is the heart of all the universe. From here, from the heart, flows all life in creation that there is. It all comes from this beating heart in this room. This is the heart of our meaning and the heart of our history, is the worship of this one in this room. Our lives are renewed through worship, through adoring God who created us and was willing to redeem us. That's how our lives get renewed, is through worshiping this God. So, the throne in heaven, our outline. What is the sea of glass? What's the sea of glass? Glass was very rare in the New Testament times. Crystal clear glass was virtually impossible to find. A on our outline, there is no sea in heaven. No sea in heaven. The sea of glass represents both the magnificence and the holiness of God. I was surprised that when I read two of my commentaries, they took time to make a point that there's no sea in heaven. There's no ocean, there's no large bodies of water in heaven. There's no sea. It seemed odd to me that they would take as much space and time to make that point, but they did. I think the crystal pavement that's the floor of God's throne room stretches out like a great listening sea. Have you ever stood before an ocean, maybe at sunrise or sunset, the water's peaceful and the lights dancing across it? I think that's what he was trying to describe. B on your outline, there is a river of life that flows from the temple. There is a river of life. River of life are your three blanks, and it comes from the temple. Stop and think about the New Jerusalem and its river of life. We'll look at that in Revelations 22:1, and it says this to us. The angel showed me a river of water of life. It was clear as crystal. It flowed from the throne of God and the Lamb. That's the end. So in the last book of Revelations, we see this New Jerusalem and this river of life with trees of life on both sides. So just stop here with me for a minute and pause and think. Let's look at the context of our text. The context that John is writing from the island of Patmos. It was obviously written for them then and for us now, but oftentimes we only think of it in terms of it's written for us now. But the context is it was written for that civilization, that time in Roman history, right? John describes things of this scene in such detail because Christians in the first century came from many different backgrounds. Not all of them understood Jewish history or knew the glory of the temple. So if you think about it, this church in the first century, most people had never heard of Jerusalem and the temple. And that wasn't a big thing to talk about in the church. The church was focused on Jesus Christ and his resurrection, his life and his teachings. So, try to make this personal. What does it mean for you to worship? What does it mean for you to worship? Revelation teaches us about worship. It shows us where, why, and how to praise God. It shows us the patterns that they use in heaven. Worship takes our minds off our problems and focuses them on God. The very aspect of worshiping a glorious God gets us away from the self-centeredness, self-focus that is so common in our life. Worship leads us from individual meditation to corporate worship. There was a point in God's creating a tabernacle, a temple, where people got together and worshiped corporately. Obviously, all of them had individual meditation. Some of David's greatest psalms were written out in the field with the sheep. But his desire was to have a tabernacle, to build a temple. Worship causes us to consider and appreciate God's character. Worship should center on God's character. Worship lifts our perspective from the earthly to the heavenly. When we looked at Genesis 1 this morning, God made the heavens, then he made the earth. And in our worship, it should be heaven first, heaven foremost, heaven most of our focus, and a small amount of that on us. Unlike many of the worship songs today that are all focused on us and little comment of God themselves. So, our outline, the throne in heaven, what's the sea of glass? 2, the four living creatures. The Old Testament prophet Ezekiel saw 4 similar creatures. The NIV Reader's Versions of Ezekiel 1:5 says this: I saw in the fire something that looked like 4 living creatures. Here's what their faces looked like. Each of the 4 creatures had a face of a man on the right side, had a face of a lion on the left, had a face of an ox, and each also had an eagle on its face. That's the end. Revelation will consistently use earlier scripture, but it does this creatively in new configurations. My point being, a vision of God and his throne room is not like a photographic picture. It's more like an artistic impression. Think about Jan Harvey's paintings or anyone's artistry paintings. They're not like a picture. They're more of an impression, a soft experience of what the artist's eye sees. And that's the way visions are. They aren't meant to be photoshopped in digital form. They're meant to be a general view. I used to like to use a diffusion filter in some of my photographic work that took the sharp edges off and made everything sort of hazy and soft. In a vision, what one sees symbolizes something more than a photograph, that the reality is present. So it's more of a symbol. Does that make sense to you? It's not actually a photograph that is exact. So when Isaiah sees these 4 beasts and John sees these 4 beasts, they're more symbols than exact replicas. Symbols can show us the meaning of things rather than just their physical appearance. So there's more to it than just the appearance. Symbols can also warn us that we can never fully fathom who God is. So the symbols help us understand that for our best efforts throughout all eternity, we'll never fully fathom the eternity and the wonder of our holy God. We thought about the Holy Spirit being represented in these 7 blazing lampstands several times. The 7 lampstands ablaze. My study Bible's note says this: So the 4 living creatures represent the attributes, the qualities, and the character of God. These creatures were not real animals. God's attributes were symbolized in the animal-like appearance of these 4 creatures. That's the end. So what my study Bible is saying is these four images are symbols of God's attributes, trying to communicate to people in the first century what God was like, as well as helping us in our generation understand what God is like. The lion, A on your outline, represents strength and power. So your first blank is lion, and he represents strength and power. Ezekiel wrote for us that cherub have these four attributes as well. When you think about the earthly creatures that God made, do you think of any greater than the fiercest wild lion? Do you? We had an incident in Florida where a guy was foolish enough to stick his hand into a tiger's cage, and they had to shoot the tiger to stop him mauling the guy's arm. And tigers are kind of fierce, but they're more slinky and sneaky. Lions roar and rage, and I'm thinking there's not much of a better image of this power. So B on your outline, the ox represents faithfulness. Ox is your blank. There's an easy one to spell. Or if the word would be translated as calf, which it can, then that demonstrates that these beings render humble service to God. So the image of the ox could be translated as calf, and it would represent the humble service of God. The ox, although I think, is the best translation of the word. In that day, the ox was the strongest of domesticated animals, so it would represent strength and power. C on your outline, the man represents intelligence, so that blank is man. The face of man can also represent that they are rational beings, that they can think, they can make rational decisions and computations. When God created Adam, he gave him the dominion and rule over all animals. So this image of a man symbolizes God's rule over all things. D on the outline, the eagle represents sovereignty. Eagle is your fourth blank. It's also should be noted that cherubim fulfill their service to God with the swiftness of eagle's wings. When one sees an eagle in flight, it's very majestic. This time of year on the Mississippi River, you can watch eagles and there'll be lots of them. And so it's very, very rare that there's not one soaring over the Mississippi River, gliding around. The eagle may be the most majestic of all the birds when it's in flight. Or when one sees it sitting on the very top of the tallest tree up there, it looks regal. Same way if we go to the Mississippi River, the eagles will be in the highest points of the tree, keeping an eye on what's going on. So the four living creatures, full of eyes in front and behind, these four living creatures, these angels, have a comprehensive knowledge and perception. Nothing escapes their scrutiny. That's what John MacArthur says about all these eyes. And I think he's got it pretty close. So what about the six wings? Do you think the more wings one has, the more lift to get up and also give one more surface to soar better? I don't think that's right, but it was my first idea. In Isaiah's vision of the Lord, in Isaiah 6, 1 through 5, in the year of King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord, high and exalted, seated on a throne, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphim. Each of them had six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, and with two they covered their feet, and with two they were flying. They were all calling out together, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and thresholds shook in the temple, and it was filled with smoke. "Woe to me," I cried. "I'm ruined, I'm a man of unclean lips. I live among people of unclean lips. And my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty. That's the end. So in Isaiah's vision, he sees these creatures, but rather than just standing there, like in John, they were flying around the throne, saying the same thing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord." But they used two wings to cover this, two wings to cover that, two wings to fly with. So I think that's why they had the six wings. The other thing to note from this passage is they're not like a little girl's choir or a little boy's choir. When these guys say that, it rattles the rafters and it shakes the foundations of the building. So bottom line, these two sightings of these four earthly creatures are not exactly the same. They aren't exactly the same. The variations show us that there's a creativity and flexibility when God gives people new vision. That's true, that each vision that an individual sees has some flexibility to it. Then there's a human part of Isaiah and John writing this for us. I think God gives each of us space in which we can be creative too. So he shows us these pictures and we understand them, but he allows us the creative freedom to write them or paint them or draw them in the way that we see them. Not like a photograph, but as a vision, a symbol. So the throne room in heaven, got the sea of glass, the four living creatures. Point three, the one who sits on the throne. So I have a picture, the only one I could really find online, of this throne room with a glorious throne and the blazing torches in front of it and the four creatures and the 24 elders and the choirs of untold people around singing. So who do you think this is sitting on the throne in the place called the Holy of Holies? Who do you think this is? What do you think? So the Holy Spirit is represented by the four blazing lampstands, right? And Jesus is represented by the one who walks among these seven lampstands, right? So is this the Father that we see here? It makes sense if the Holy Spirit is illustrated this way, Jesus is illustrated that way, and we have this other glorious individual. I'm thinking that that must be the Father, although curiously, none of my commentaries or none of my Bibles made reference to that. And I wonder why. I mean, if you just do the math, it seems like this has to be the Father that's sitting there. So the New American Standard Bible translation of Revelation 4:8 reads like this: "The four living creatures, day and night, they do not cease to say, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and who is and who will come.'" That's the end. So we see that in Revelations, and we also see it in Isaiah. One time they're standing or sitting, and the next time they're flying. So A on your outline, holy is the essence of all God is. So your blank is holy, and I made it in all cap letters because holy is the God. And when they say holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, I think it's a threefold form used to express the holiness of all three persons of God. Doesn't that make sense? If there's a Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, three personalities that combined make one God. So when these four beasts are saying holy, 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 I think that's a reference to all the God, not just the one that's sitting there on the throne or the one that's there blazing on fire or the one that's walking around among it. You see, God is supremely holy. This holiness can be the very heart of God. holiness might be the essence, the heart, the center of who God is, holy. These four living creatures have the same praise for the God's holiness as the four did in Isaiah's vision. So note, as we look at the developing of a new prayer pattern in our church, this seems like a good concept to incorporate. Our small group study is on a study of transforming prayer by Daniel Henderson. And as we look to incorporate a new prayer pattern, holy in some form seems like a good idea to incorporate. When God gave his people a pattern for their tabernacle and then their temple, this holiness was clearly illustrated. The tabernacle and then the temple, it had an outer court, and only clean people could be there. Then it had a holy place, which is another level, and then it had the holy of holies, the most holy place. Literally, that place is the Holy of Holies. And that was only entered into once a year and under strict specifications of purification. Each of these represented different degrees of holiness in their approach to God. There was a very impressive arrangement when that took place. When people came to Jerusalem and they saw the temple, they were incredibly impressed. The Queen of Sheba is one of the best illustrations. She was just blown away by the worship in this temple. But as impressive as it was only a shadow of God's heavenly presence. Now we're seeing the real thing. This is the heavenly original. This is the Holy of Holies that we're looking at here in Revelation 4. I think this is what Moses saw when he was encouraged to write the plans for the tabernacle and then David and Solomon developed into a temple. But he saw this holiest of holy places. The NIV Reader's Version of Revelation 4:10 says this: "The 24 elders fell down and worshiped the one who sits on the throne and who lives forever and ever. They lay their crowns in front of his throne." That's the end. So that's what the 24 elders are doing. Be on your outline. God alone is responsible for the words of these 24 elders received. Alone is your point. God alone is responsible for these 24 elders' positions and rewards. God is the one who rewards. We've got to keep that in the center of our mind. And if someone was looking for or working to get rewards, that really could diminish their chance. So, doing things from a pure heart, a worshipful heart, a selfless heart, could get you a reward in heaven like one of these elders. But if one's on earth and they're working at things so that when they get to heaven they get a reward for it, well, that's self-centered, and the odds of you getting the reward you're striving for are really diminished by your attitude. In the New Living Translation of Revelation 4:11 says this: "They say, 'You are worthy, our Lord and God. You are worthy to receive glory, honor, and power. You are worthy because you created all things. They were created and they existed, and that's why you planned it.'" The end. So see on your outline, it is the Creator who set out to redeem his creation. So your two blanks are Creator and Redeem. So when they want to honor this God, they reference his creation and his redemption. The elders bow down, acknowledging the majesty and the authority of God. So these guys, these 24 elders, are the best of the best of humans that lived on earth. And yet, these elders bow down in majesty and authority before God. they humble themselves before this God. So the odds are really good that when they were alive and well on earth, they did the same thing, acknowledging the majesty and the authority of God and bowing down in worship to Him and not focused on themselves. As evidence of the supreme worthiness of God, the elders single out His action of creation. As creator, God has absolute majesty, ownership, and control over what He's created. In creation, every speck, every atom, every detail of pattern, the very being of everything is derived from the hand of God. Amen. Revelation renews us, not so much by telling us about the future events, but as showing us God, who will bring all these events to pass in His own time, in His own way. So, most important as we go through our study of Revelations is not figuring out what's going to happen on earth, but turning our hearts and our minds to pure worship of the One who is in control of all of these things. Let's pray to Him right now. Heavenly Father, we bow before You in humble prayer, much like the elders, thankful for who You are and what You've done and what You're going to do. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you.